I extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever.
Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever.
Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable.
One generation shall praise thy works, and another shall declare thy mighty acts.
I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works.
And then shall speak of the mighty terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness.
They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness.
The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy.
The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works.
All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee.
They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power.
To make known the Son of Man and his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom.
Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations.
My mouth shall see the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever.
Amen and amen. Amen. Let's stand now and sing hymn number 46. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. 46. Everybody get your coats if you haven't got them on yet. I apologize for the heat. Everybody doing okay, you think?
Yeah.
Doing okay? I think I'll shorten the message a little bit, probably down to an hour and a half. That's okay. So we can get out a little sooner. Our passage this morning, are you reading today? Can you? I mean, you got your eyes all...
Yeah, I got the contact.
Okay, all right. Our scripture this morning, we're continuing, of course, in 1 Samuel, and it's chapter 27. Chapter 27. I asked Brother John if he'd read it for us, please.
But David thought to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul." The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish, and men and his family with him, each man and his family with him, and David and his two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, and the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life."
Amen. Praise God for those words. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning that your voice will be heard this morning. Praise your name. We glorify your name. We are here this morning to learn from your word. And we just pray that as we live our lives, we can just gain greater respect and greater reverence for your word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
You know, in the old days, they had the Armstrong treatment when people got cold. So I want to employ that here this morning. Anybody know what the Armstrong treatment is?
Marsh,
I thought you old timers would know that. That's when you have your wife, you grab a hold of her like this and you hug her, keep her hugged, and you there you go. You warm each other up. There you go. You got one to grab this morning. That's Claude, not Claude.
I wore that out.
Okay. All right. Okay, in these final chapters of 1 Samuel, and we're getting near the end. You know, there's only 31, and we're actually going to be able to finish up, I think, Lord willing, and the Holy Spirit directs us by the 1st of May, ready to start a new book of the Bible, which is yet to be determined. But we've been praying about it, and we've got all your input. Anybody that didn't have any input still wants to, or still the gate's still open for the requests. But anyway, in this chapter, the first chapter, we find that Saul ends his pursuit of David because he has gone to the Philistines. He's going to the other side. After Saul's departure at the end of 26 there, our last chapter, David took stock in his situation. And notice, unfortunately, he left God out of the decision-making process. And the text neither approves or disapproves of David's decision, It simply tells us what he did. But whether David was right or wrong in his decision, the result was the same. David finds himself living with the enemy. And so, in a way, it kind of parallels the way we live today as Christians. Sort of in enemy territory. Non-Christians are to be seen as the enemy, but they are different. And they are for us to evangelize and so forth. But there's a difference in the world. Amen. As Christians, we have been saved out of the world. How are we to live in the world? Now, it's interesting how David moved with such confidence there at the end of chapter 26 to find himself in such despair at the beginning of chapter 27. For example, there at the end of 26, it says, "As surely as I," David says, "as surely as I have valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Just in fine shape. Good frame of mind, depending on God and so forth.
Amen.
And then the very next, beginning of the very next chapter, he's predicting that it will be Saul who perishes. And now in the opening verse of today's passage, he says, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul." Now this is quite a collapse. And when you think about it, it kind of reminds you, or I don't know, could remind us of the decline of and the collapse of Elijah. Remember Elijah, Mount Carmel, destroyed the 450 prophets of Baal, riding high. Certainly quite a weapon for God in that scene. And then that was quite a triumph. But, you know, just immediately after that, if you go back to 1 Kings along about 16 or 17, it's followed by Elijah running for his life away from Jezebel. Then we find him sitting under a broom tree saying, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." So quite a decline, quite a collapse. The same type of downfall happened to Peter, didn't it? When he was in the midst of all of his friends and his the inner group of disciples and so forth, he stood up and said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And then only in a few days, he denies Jesus three times. David decides the best thing to do is to escape to the other side, to the land of the Philistines. Last Sunday, Larry and I were down eating there downstairs during a fellowship dinner. And Larry asked me, you know, how can God's chosen do such a terrible thing? And he was referring, of course, to this chapter where he goes to these places and he wipes everyone out. Man, woman, children, animals, the whole works. No survivors. Takes no survivors. How can God allow something like that to happen? How could God's chosen be displayed for all of us to see in such an unfavorable light, doing things that we wouldn't expect God's chosen to do, the biblical heroes that we all have, you know, the Davids and the Josephs and so forth, just on and on, doing things that wouldn't expect God's biblical heroes to be doing. You know, if we look at David here, what's he doing? He's in a habitual pattern of lying. He's already lied on three or four occasions. He lies today in this chapter. He practices polygamy, has multiple wives. That is certainly against God's will. Whenever David attacks these other areas, you know, he takes no prisoners, kills everyone there, man, women, and children. And then, of course, we see him going over to the other side here, to the Philistines, rather than staying with God's chosen people of Israel. And if we stop to think about it, this could be what we might call one of the verifying features of the authenticity of scriptures, of the scriptures. Because if you and I were running the show and we were writing the scriptures, we wouldn't have all that stuff in there, would we? We'd clean it up a little bit, take the bad parts out. But what we have to remember is that the Bible is not made up. It is a record of people that God has chosen to use.
Amen.
We might call them treasures in old clay pots. Now, David's plan here is very simple. He's going to run off. He's tired of Saul chasing him, trying to kill him. So if he goes over to the Philistines, he knows that Saul will leave him alone because they are bitter enemies. And that's exactly what happened. So from the viewpoint of that situation, David was successful in a way of getting away from Saul. Now, David has been at Gath before. Gath is one of those cities in the occupied by the Philistines, but he's been there once before. In chapter 21, if you remember, he goes in there by himself, and he's discovered by the king. And what does he do? He acts like a crazy man. And the king says, get this guy out of here. He's just obsessed here or something. We don't need him in our presence. So he lets him go. This time, when David returns to Gath, he's got his 600 men with him. Not only the 600 men, but he's got their families. So we might be looking at a couple thousand people here that have come to Gath, to the Philistines. And once again, he lies to the king. Now, it's important for us to think about what caused David to act this way. We know that he certainly has been concerned for his life because of Saul chasing him. But what about all this poetry he's been writing in the Psalms about the providence of God? He says, in our passage today, the best thing I can do is escape. Really, David? You've written in Psalm 62, verse 1 and 2, truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Doesn't sound like David there, does it? So where does this thought of escape come from? I think one thing David is doing here is that he is leaning on his own understanding. And a couple verses for you to memorize. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all ways acknowledge him, or submit to him, and he will make your path straight. I think that's what David is doing here. David is leaning on his own understanding. Notice in all these situations before, most of them, when David was successful, it was because he involved God in the decision-making process. Here, David is allowing his circumstances to confuse his conviction that God's ways are sufficient in times of trials. Cling to God. Now, I hope that none of us believes that we would act any differently in similar situations. I want to be the first to say that at times I leave God out of the decision-making process. Situations, in fact, lean on my own understanding of things. And that generally ends up in a mess.
Amen.
Spurgeon once wrote, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." Pretty wise. That's why we read the Bible and study the Bible, isn't it? Because as we read God's word, we are transformed as the scriptures take hold. Our security doesn't come from our circumstances, but from God's providence and promises.
Amen.
That's where our security comes from. Now, this place that he is given, Ziklag, we find in Joshua chapter 15, verse 31, that this city was one that was given to the tribe of Judah back in the beginning when Joshua led them into the promised land. During that time, this city was given to the tribe of Judah. Now here in our passage today, David has become responsible for more people besides his 600. He's got the families that are involved, and it's mounted to a number of people. One thing that we can see here from our reading in the passage is that this Ziklag is strategically located. It's just outside the boundaries of Israel, where they could do some real damage to their enemies. And it was also outside the reach of the surveillance of the Philistines. So in other words, when they did these raiding parties and destroyed these peoples, the only way Achish, Philistine king, would be aware of what was going on is if David told him. Because remember, there were no survivors, no one to get back to the king to report. So the location was perfect for David at this time. And he spent, a year and 4 months there. Interesting how a little detail like that is given in Scripture, in a year and 4 months. Now, his practice there, we see in verse 11, it says, he did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. So, during his year and 4 months at Ziklag, he took action against these folks in verse 8. The Jeshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. You know, I read this passage two or three times before I realized that those people are different from the people down here in verse 10. Different folks. The old Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, tells us that David's attacks on the Jeshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites were actually justifiable. Because what David is doing here is what God told the nation Israel to do when they entered the promised land. Remember what they were told? Let me just read one section in Deuteronomy here. And it's elsewhere, but let me just read here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, first six verses. So they're entering the promised land. Verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you every nation, many nations, the Hittites, Jergesites, Amorites, Canaanites, Pezurites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them out or over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take the daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asher poles, and burn their idols in fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. This is what the Israelites were not asked to do, commanded to do. And we know that throughout the rest of the Old Testament, they lived with the mistake that they made here in not wiping these Canaanites out. So what's actually happening here is that David is cleaning up sort of some of these folks that God originally commanded to be killed. Sort of a delayed cleanup, we might call it. Now, with regard to the Amalekites, in Exodus 17:14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Once again, that's God speaking. And then over in our 1 Samuel reading, Saul was asked to do the very same thing. In chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, we remember that this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came out of Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children, infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, that brings another question up, I think. Why did our holy God give these commands? Well, it was not because he's a vengeful God, but it's because he is a holy God. David finds himself with an opportunity here to accomplish some of this cleanup considered to be the will of God. In fact, David is not attacking the Philistines, but people who were hostile to both the Philistines and the Israelites. He was attacking mutual enemies while pretending to attack his own people. This is a lie that David was giving to the king. He was attacking mutual enemies while pretending to attack his own people. For example, Negev of Judah, Negev of Jerahmeel, and Negev of the Kenites. These are God's people. He's telling Saul that he's warring against those folks, against the Israelites, when in fact he is warring against these Canaanites.
Amen.
Now, I read through two or three times there and I didn't realize the two different groups for a while. If we don't understand that, we don't understand what's going on here. What he was actually doing is not what he tells Achish, the Philistine king, he is doing. This is another one of David's lies. In order that the truth doesn't get back to the king, he did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath. No survivors. Now, what generally happens when we tell a lie, a lot of times? We have to keep telling lies, don't we? We keep getting deeper into our situation that make matters worse. It becomes worse, and we have to keep lying to escape our predicament. And as a result of David's lie, he finds himself in a worse jam than he was before. So at the end of our passage today, 27, look what happens in the first two verses of 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." You see what he's got himself into? He's got two choices. He can start killing his own people with Achish, or he can come clean with Achish and Achish will kill him. So he's in a quandary here. Achish, the king, trusted David, who had done a great job with fake news. It's kind of what happened here. Now, in closing, let's see what we can pull out of here for good use. First of all, there's no mention of God in this whole chapter. David is really relying solely on himself. The graces of the strongest Christian soon become feeble unless they are renewed by the Holy Spirit. And notice that God is the constant in this equation. If our graces are not renewed, it's because we have walked away from God. He hasn't walked away from us.
Amen.
Next, we should wonder how David, after having established a pattern of lying, could possibly be one whom God has chosen for his king. Ralph Davis, another great commentator, has said, "The Bible does not claim that God's servants be dipped in Clorox, so they will be infallibly sin-free and attractive to us." people in Scripture are who they are, good and bad. Nothing is withheld in their description. David, as well as all others that we consider to be heroes in the Bible, are never portrayed as perfect examples for us to emulate.
Amen.
We might consider Daniel and Joseph and Esther heroes of the Old Testament. They aren't the heroes. They aren't the true heroes. All these folks were flawed. There's only one hero worth our praise. Only one we can trust to tell us the truth. The one the prophet spoke of and that we will meet in 3 weeks. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus is our only perfect hero.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for another opportunity to come to you this morning and come together and fellowship with our brothers and sisters. We thank you that your Holy Spirit's been in our midst, keeping us warm and comfortable here this morning for the most part and allowing us to stay to glorify your name and praise you. We thank you, Lord, that as you inspired your Bible to be written, you told the truth. And you presented your characters as they were, like us. And we can find ourselves just like a lot of the folks in your scripture. So as a result of that, we can learn from their mistakes because we can see that when a bad decision was made, there was always bad consequences coming as a result of not relying on you, relying on your promises, relying on your providence, relying on the fact that you'll never leave us. You're always will be there to help us in our decision-making process. So we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your Son. And we just pray that as we go out in the world this week, that we can be in the world but not of the world. That we can cling to your promises and love you more and more each day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn number 75.